Welcome to the Whole Life Podcast Show with Dr. Barbara. Today, our guest is Joy Forrest, and we're going to talk about epic comebacks after intimate partner violence or domestic violence. Welcome to the show, Joy Forrest.
Well, thank you, Dr. Barbara. I'm so delighted to be here.
Yes. So I am really excited to have you on the show. You know, I have a heart for those who have complex PTSD as a psychologist and in the domain of ministry, I call it broken hearts, that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, and love taking people on the heart journey to heal their hearts. And I know that there is an overlap between the clients that you work with and the folks that I minister to, because a lot of times these folks have trauma squared, right? They have a lot of childhood trauma that sets them up to get into these relationships where maybe they don't see some of those red, orange, and yellow flags. And today we're going to talk about how to have an epic comeback after getting into these abusive relationships. And Joy, I was wondering if you might tell us your own story of an epic comeback after being a survivor of intimate partner violence.
Absolutely. So I actually met my first husband when I was 14. And so I was a child of four kids in a family, didn't get a lot of attention. And I got all sorts of attention suddenly. He was calling me multiple times a day to check up on me. And it just that kind of attention was very flattering. And I loved it as a 14-year-old kid. And so it didn't take long, though, from this is a long time ago. So I'm just telling my age. I was a hippie.
Yes.
And he was, very, very interested in me. But I had actually still was a hippie, I guess, when I met him. But it was flattering, and I didn't really know what healthy looked like. And so as that relationship moved on, he started asking me about my past. And of course, you know, it was the hippie age, so my past was a little checkered. And when I told him, he slammed the brakes on the car and he said, "Get out," and left me on the road 5 miles from home. So I'm walking home going, "Wow, that was really weird. I guess that's over." Then he comes back maybe 10 minutes into my walk and says, "Get in." He deposited me at home and then just drove off. And I thought, well, I guess that's over with. I thought, man, this was going to be great. I thought he was so good looking and all these things, but that I thought was the end of it. But about a week later, he called and he apologized. "Oh, you just mean so much to me." He said, "It just hurts so much to hear your past and all this stuff." And so I thought, wow, that's amazing. I have that much power. He must really care about me. So, you know, looking back, I can see how unhealthy I was. But we ended up dating for 4 years through high school, 4 years or 5 years through college. It took a little longer for him. And then we got married. And after we got married, there had never been any physical violence, by the way. And so it was emotionally painful from time to time because he would have these blow ups over seemingly nothing. And then, there would be a lot of good times in between. So it's not like you're being, abused every day. And back then the term was battered, and he had never, ever put his hands on me. So I thought, well, you know, God will bless it. We're both Christians. We say we're both Christians. So I am sure that God's going to bless this relationship. And so we got married. Within a month of the marriage, things started going pretty south. He still did not put his hands on me, but my brother had come to visit one night, and he came in the room at 3 a.m., turned on the light, yanked the covers off of me, and said, "Now you get in there and you clean up your brother's mess." My brother had left an apple core on the table beside the couch in the living room, and his socks were on the floor. And he was angry about that. So you just never knew what was going to cause this, the blow-ups. And so this went on and off for years, up until we decided to go back to graduate school, because he had not been able to find a job. And when he got into school, he wouldn't let me sleep at night. He would just keep me up telling me how miserable his life was, and it was all my fault. And finally, I told him, I can't do this anymore. And so by this point, we've been together 11 years. I told him, I can't do it anymore. I'm leaving. And when I did, I found myself.
I ask you a question?
Sorry. Of course.
I'm just wondering how your relationship with yourself and how your thoughts about yourself changed as you're in this situation where you're in this cycle of abuse and then honeymoon period and then walking on eggshells and then abuse and the love bombing and then the
His love bombing wasn't that bombing, but let's just say it was more like, here's some money, go buy something for yourself later on when you have money. But absolutely. What happens is we start having all this self-doubt. It's not just doubt in ourselves, but doubt in God. Conversion to Jesus was radical, and it was life changing, and I knew his love and I knew him. But over time, as I was in this marriage that was so oppressive, I started even having doubts in God's goodness. And I felt like if I could just do this right, he wouldn't blow. And I thought I had control over it, and I really didn't. I never thought that I caused those blow ups like a lot of women that I work with do. But I did think I should have done this differently. You know, I had a lot of should've. I should it all over myself, right? That, as they say in the counseling world. But I basically, I had just come to believe that, I will say that I had really come to feel very hopeless. And I came to believe that God cared more about my marriage than my life, because I used to quote to myself all the time, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Right. It was like a mantra. And so you start saying those kinds of things to yourself when you think that you don't have an option to get out, then you start thinking you're not really important to God anymore.
Yes, exactly. Because the institution of marriage is not more important than the individual being abused within that marriage. And Proverbs talks so much about setting boundaries with the abusive person. And sometimes we overlook that, don't we?
Yes, yes.
Okay,
yes.
So you said you can't do it anymore, 11 years.
Yeah, so we ended up separating, getting back together multiple times in those early years. Well, he got into medical school. When he got into medical school, it was his lifelong ambition. I had actually read James Dobson's book, Love Must Be Tough. And so I actually started giving him some parameters and boundaries. And I would call the police if he looked at me, in a way that looked like he was going to harm me. I just would go ahead and call the police. And so from the time that it was in medical school, those were really probably the four best years of our marriage, because I was supporting him financially, and so he calmed down to some degree. But then when he finished internship and I decided I wanted to stay home full time, violence started creeping back in very slowly. Long story short is that it actually became, I would say that it was life-threatening towards the end. And there was actually a strangulation attempt. Again, still didn't believe in divorce. And I'm just hanging on. My 12-year-old daughter had so much more wisdom than me. She said, Mom, why do you stay? And I said, honey, God hates divorce. She said, Mom, God hates divorce, but he's going to hate it a lot more when my mom is dead.
Yes. And,
so this is the wisdom of a 12-year-old versus the wisdom of a 30-something-year-old at the time. And so eventually, I was really praying over it one day, and the Lord had really started to work in my life through Bible studies. I was in a group of homeschool moms, and they were doing some K. Arthur studies. And the first one was, Lord, where are you when bad things happen? And so it talked about the sovereignty of God and how he could weave even tragedy and horrible things into his good purposes for our lives. That happened before everything fell apart, because there was a day when everything fell apart. And my husband took, I mean, he started threatening my life. I got out with my two children and my purse, and that was it. And then we tried to go back and get something the next day, and he was threatening the people that were helping me, and we got nothing except that he took my purse. And so then he called my mom and he told her, I'm going to destroy everything of hers, and all her stuff is going to into the town dump. So we lived in a small town. I knew where that was. And he actually started chopping up and burning furniture, antique furniture I had inherited from my grandmother. I heard about it. I called the police. The police went over and the police said, well, there's nothing we can do about it. It was yours before marriage, but it's joint property now. And so go to the town dump, and I look inside, and I had some really expensive clothes, and they were on top of the dumpster, or the big pile of trash down in the dumpster. I had to actually get a ladder and climb down in there. And I could see all of my personal belongings, plants, books, all my shoes, all my clothes. He had poured ink over the expensive clothes, and I'm having to open bags and I'm handing stuff up to these men who were the husbands of the ladies in my Bible study. And as I was handing stuff up to them, so by this point, I'm opening up, I got bags of trash, dirty diapers, rotten food, and then I've got some of my clothes, and I'm handing it up to them. And all of a sudden I hear tires squealing, and it was partially covered, that dumpster. So it was him. He was back. He was screaming at the men and cursing at them to put everything back. And he starts throwing stuff. He threw a lamp. It missed me, missed my head. He didn't see me. And then he threw a bag of clothes, and then it knocked me down into the garbage. I'm just sitting in the garbage, just thinking, oh Lord, nobody knows what this is like. Nobody understands. And there was a moment where Jesus was right there in that dumpster with me. And he's like, I know what it's like to be abused and betrayed. And in that moment, I would have given anything in my life to not be there. And I knew he chose it because of his great love for us. Yes. And so even though things didn't get better right away, I stood up and just started praising him that he would love me that much. So it was like this glimpse of love from him that I had never had. I mean, I tell people it was the worst day of my life and the best day all rolled into one.
Yes. Because in this series, we're talking about how Deuteronomy 8, where God humbles us and he causes us to hunger and he brings us to a bottom. Yeah. And in that bottom, what do? We humble ourselves. And what happens when we humble ourselves? The humble see God, the contrite receive grace. So we have that humility of, I can't do this anymore. I'm powerless. The 12 steps are built on this, right? And then comes the epic comeback. The thing is, that bottom lasts a little while. So we've got to be patient and in that place of letting him do the work. So this is like your bottom, right?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and it was not, it was definitely, it was more than humbling. It was humiliating. I was humiliating, and I was filled with shame and overwhelmed.
I definitely feel the urge to jump in that dumpster with you and just hug you right now. It's like, if I could, I would.
Well, he did. That's the thing. He showed up. Just knowing his love, that he would choose that for me. I had months and years ahead that were still going to be very difficult, but I knew if he would do that for me, and he showed me, like personally, he did that for me. He did it for all of us, but I saw it that day in a way I'd never seen it. And so that gave me just the faith to hold on, to just cling to him. And so then in the God's providence, the next Bible study that we did was K. Arthur's Lord Heal My Hurts.
Oh, was amazing. I think I went through that one three times in my early Christian life.
Amazing study. It's on how, and even working through forgiveness, how do you forgive somebody who's done all those things? And not just to me, but my children were hurting. It was just, it was horrible. I had all the signs of post-traumatic stress, right? So, so what happened is, as I was going through it, I'm like, I realized there's this negative narrative running through my brain all the time. All I can think about is my loss and all the horrible things that have happened. But when I'm reading scripture, I did put my head in the Bible. And when I'm reading scripture, the scripture is telling me that what you're thinking, Joy, isn't even true. right?
Yes.
So it's telling me I have no hope, I have no future. And then that day I walk in and I read Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future. And I thought that was impossible. So I started posting scriptures like that all over the walls of my house. And so as and as overwhelm hit me and as despair hit me, I would go over to the wall and I mean, yell them out loud to the Lord. I would rock on my bed and say it over and over again and just say, Abba, hold me. And Zephaniah 3:17, just imagine myself in his lap as he sang over me and rejoiced over me.
Where did you live? Where did
I
you live?
And in a small town in Virginia at the time.
Okay. And so you probably had an affluent lifestyle at this point if he was an MD. And so did you have to go live with a friend or a shelter or?
Yes, I originally the ladies in my Bible study took turns putting me up, but they all got scared because he was so dangerous.
Oh my God.
Not only chopping up and burning furniture, but making threats on my life. The police went over to the house and said there was an axe in his hand and he was chopping things up, and that they told him that I was going to end up in a body bag, and they did nothing about it because back then, I guess that didn't count as a threat on someone's life. So, eventually I was able to get, I did have the presence of mind to go to the bank, right after everything happened. On that very first day after I left, I went to the bank and I took out half of our savings, which was at that point, it was only $30,000 in that savings account. So I had a little money to live on. And then eventually we talked and he offered to give me $1,500 a month, which was really nothing. Comparatively speaking, it took me, I think, over 2 years to get a normal amount of child support and spousal support because I'd been a stay-at-home mom at that point. Even though I had a career as an audiologist, I hadn't worked in years. And so even had let my licensures expire. But just this process that the Lord led me through of really casting down every thought that exalted itself against the knowledge of the truth of God, which was that I was beloved and that he cared for me. And so I went through this meditative process that really started even healing the signs of post-traumatic stress that I had. I had it all. I had the just very, very hyper vigilant and nightmares. And of course there were physical attacks that continued. So he stalked me for another year and a half or so. And so, I was just clinging to God with all my might, and God, he was enough. And that was the beautiful thing, is that he's always enough.
Yeah.
And I'm so, so grateful when I look back on it. At the time, it seemed horrible. But you know that passage there in Psalms where it says, he lifted me out of the miry clay. That's exactly how it felt, is that as I held out, I just depended on him because he really was the only one that knew how to help back then. Domestic violence laws were horrible. There was no help to be found. And so he just showed up and he was so faithful. And over time, the post-traumatic stress symptoms left. It took probably 5 years, but even, you know, no more triggers, no more jumping out of my skin when somebody came in the room on the wrong side or whatever it was at the time. And so it was just an amazing, beautiful time. It was suffering, but it was beautiful because I was suffering in his arms.
Yes.
I can't say that I knew him like I would have never known him like I know him now. There's something really beautiful about connecting with him in suffering.
And to see him put your life and your heart back together.
Yes.
Like when you look at that scripture, brokenhearted, it's like this mauled, ripped apart, destroyed, shredded heart. Really, when you look at the Hebrew, and you go back and look at what that means, the brokenhearted, and it's describing trauma. And that's you went through that in your marriage. I went through that in my childhood. I grew up in a tremendously violent and rejecting house, and even was homeless because my parents didn't want me. So what do we do when our hearts are shredded like that? we go to him, we use tools. Of course, I love the Heart Journey tools. You do biblical counseling. We're going to talk about your epic comeback here in a minute. But there's something about the intimacy with him when he has met you over and over and over to heal your heart. It is amazing.
It truly is. It truly is. He's so good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think for me, I did not really understand how that healing happened. So I have a book. It's the name of the book is Called to Peace, A Survivor's Guide to Finding Peace and Healing After Domestic Abuse. And by this point, I mean, this was written 20 years later. And after God had called me very specifically to go to a seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, it was very conservative. It's very interesting because that was, you know, where I was coming out of that kind of environment. And honestly, some of the things I heard in counseling, because my dad was like in psychology, right, back in the 70s. Of course, the 70s psychology was horrible, by the way. So it's how do you feel about that? And it was like everybody just threw up their feelings and no solutions were offered. But anyway, but I still had some problems with the fact that they were throwing out all observation and things like that. And yet I knew God had called me there. So I ended up doing counseling through a church ministry, first of all. And I was watching the way that these women were being counseled. So you need to submit to him as long as he's not asking you to sin. And so what they were doing, when somebody bows down to somebody else's sin, you're promoting sin. And so I'm like, that's not right. I know that's not right. And so between that and the Lord giving me a job that I wasn't looking for, I helped a woman get out one day. She came to church and she had been strangled at the breakfast table. Her 2, 3-year-old and 4-year-old kids saw it happen. And so I'm not good advocacy. I don't promote this at all, but I said, you're coming home with me, right? So I've actually put myself and my children in danger. At the time, I didn't realize that. So the pastor had come in and prayed with her and said, listen, you know, the church is here for you, whatever you need. That's Sunday. On Monday, he called and he said, well, you know, her father-in-law called and she's really mentally unstable and emotionally unstable. And she's on all sorts of, you know, medication. So, you know, you do what you want, but the church is bowing out. It's just really too hard to tell who's telling the truth. So I had to take her up to a shelter while she was talking to the advocate. I told somebody there a little bit of my story and said, I'd love to volunteer with you because I knew right at that point, the church was not getting it. And so a few weeks went by and they called and they said, hey, would you come and tell your story at our candlelight vigil? It's October Domestic Violence Awareness Month. And they honor those who've died as the result of domestic violence. And my first thought was, I don't speak in public because that was like one of my number one fears in life. And I knew, I'm like, God, you did not bring me through all of this and do such a beautiful work in my life for me to be quiet and not talk about it. So
good.
Prayed my way up there and I got up and I spoke. I don't remember what I said, except it ended with, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And one of the board members got up and hugged me. And then a couple more weeks went by and they called and they said, we've got this job as community educator, basically a spokesperson for the shelter. So here's my sense of humor, somebody who hates speaking in public, and I get a job speaking in public for that. I stayed in that job for about a year and a half, and I'm watching Christian women coming in the doors of that shelter or that office, and they say, why does my pastor care more about my marriage than my life? And why doesn't my pastor see what this is doing to my kids? And I didn't have an answer. So I tried to reach out to churches and they didn't want to hear anything from a secular organization. So I stayed there for about a year and a half. And I really believe that God put me there to be educated. And so it was a few years after that, that I ended up having that very, very clear call to go to seminary. And again, getting plugged into the church ministry and seeing the way counseling was going and recognizing. So what happens is people, Christians, we want to elevate marriages above people, you know, so we got to save that marriage at all costs. But what about not at this cost of dear, precious lives that are traumatized and people that are being oppressed? If you look at scripture, it is full of passages about how much God hates oppression and abuses oppression.
Yeah. The church will do that sometimes too with child abuse, that they will hide it to protect the institution of the church and hide it. And we must come clear. We must help the victims.
Amen. And so, yeah, this happened, and I just had this. It felt like a fire in me. So we have a mutual friend, and I used to tell her all the time, Nancy. She said, Joy used to say, my head's gonna blow off if I don't do something, and I did. I said that. I can't tell you how many times it felt like a fire inside of me that if I don't try to do something to help change the way the church is responding, I think my head will blow off because I
Yeah.
just saw, and now that I've been doing this work, probably for 20 years, but actually our ministry is only about 10 years old, not even 10 years old yet. But since I've been doing this work, I've come to realize that maybe the church misses it for the same reason I missed it, because as a victim, I was in it 23 years before I was willing to call it abuse.
Yes.
I thought, oh, we've got these, he's got some anger issues. I did not call it what it truly was. And so if I didn't get it and lived with it for 23 years before I finally recognized it, how do I expect a pastor who only sees a guy come in once a week, or in the case of my husband, two or three times a year? My pastor didn't truly get it. And I see that with so many of the women. Now, there are churches, on the other hand, who actually add to the abuse. So there's different churches. And so what I've found in recent years, since the Me Too movement, our ministry has actually seen a huge increase in churches that want to get it right. We've worked with about 1,200 churches since we started a program called Protect the Flock, and our church partnership program. We go in and we train those churches, and they go, oh, you could see it's like the light turning on, going, oh, because of the very counterintuitive nature of domestic abuse, knowing that abusive people can look way cooler and calmer than a victim any day.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And are sometimes more likable. I hate to
Oh,
say it,
absolutely.
but
Yeah.
sometimes more likable because they're quite charming.
Yeah, and we're traumatized, and sometimes we're angry, and so all of those things make it very counterintuitive. So this is something that we do in our ministry. We have, scripture-based support groups, and we have advocacy, one-on-one advocacy. Another thing the Lord did was, they knew I was an advocate because of my work with the shelter, and I'd gone through the North Carolina Coalition Against Domestic Violence's advocacy training. But people started asking me, "Will you teach an advocacy training?" And I'm like, after the fourth time in about 3 or 4 months, I said, or 5 months maybe, I said, Lord, if you want me to do this, you're going to have to send somebody with some curriculum, because I had written the curriculum for the support group because there was no way. Our ministry was growing so fast. And so what happened is I get a call from this woman who walks into my office one day, and she says, Joy, I've got 30 courses I've written on domestic violence and advocacy. She's a doctor who taught at Colorado State Pueblo. She taught advanced master's classes on domestic abuse, but she was also connected with several nationally known domestic violence agencies. And so I said, wow, I have people who would like to take it. If you will take some classes, if you'll let me look at your courses and add a biblical perspective, then we can do something. Well, our first classes, we have a year-long training with 12 different courses. The first classes began January of 2019, and we've trained over 1,000 people now.
Amazing.
Counselors, therapists come through it, because when I was even in my biblical counseling program, I got about 15 to 20 minutes on domestic abuse. And I've had women, and well, men and women, counselors, therapists come to me and say, I didn't get anything in school on it. And so we do that. And we also, a lot of survivors come through it. And so what has happened as a result of that is that these people who come through that advocacy training, that 1 year training, which is almost 800 hours, I believe, no, 900 hours, if you take the entire, all the classes in it over the course of a year. And so a lot of survivors come through, and then they want to turn around and volunteer. So they volunteer with our organization, and so people can have one-on-one advocacy. And so we've served women in all 50 states and 27 foreign countries at this point with
Yeah.
our advocacy and church partnership program.
Amazing.
Yeah.
So I want to talk to the listeners for a moment. Do you see the epic comeback? Do you see that with Joy that the Lord delivered her, and in the very place where she was, where the enemy came after her the most, she is now having world impact. So I want to encourage you, listener, whatever you are struggling with, beloved, God has an epic comeback for you. Now, Joy, I want to talk to three different groups of people. The first one I want to respond to, and the other two I'd like for you to respond to. The first group is, I want to talk to people who grew up in dysfunctional homes. And I want to talk to especially young women or women who are in the dating pool. I want to ask you to consider going through Heart Journey and Heart Journey Journal, or joining us in our community where we go through it together and you get a lot of support. And I'm a part of that. And that is drbarbaraministries.org/community. Okay, the other, because it's these underlying issues like Joy talked about that set us up to get involved in these abusive relationships. It causes us to not address properly the red flags. And we kind of saw, Joy hinted to that a little bit. And then Joy, the other two groups I'd like for you to advise as much as you can is the woman or man who is in a relationship and they're discovering they've kind of been a frog in a pot and maybe I'm in an abusive relationship and that has been long-term. The other group is people who are dating, what red flags to look at. So if you could advise those two, and then I want you to give your information for your ministry after that.
All right. Thank you. Well, I would start with red flags. I think that, first of all, you can go to our website, which is just called calledtopeace.org. There is a quiz that you can take on there, and it will be things like extreme jealousy. So he's jealous of things that really he shouldn't be. He's extra jealous. He may be checking up on you, just like I mentioned early on about my first weeks and months with my ex-husband. Mm-hmm. And so you'll find that he wants to have control over so many things. My husband at the time, or before we were married, didn't like the way I was dressing. So he went out and bought a bunch of clothes for me, which I thought, wasn't that nice? He's so generous. But it really was all about image and how he looked. And so I've seen men who wouldn't allow their women to wear things that were body that fit their bodies because they wanted them to look very scraggly so that nobody would want them. And then I've had it the other way around, where men wanted their women to dress very sexy so that they could be proud of her and show her off. But you find yourself being treated more like an object than a person. And so more like a possession than a partner. You don't have a voice. You don't have the say that you have in even other relationships or you have had. And your opinion doesn't count. And eventually they change the way that you think. They want to conform your thinking to theirs instead of God's. That was the thing that when I was coming out, I realized, and the Lord really convicted me. I was really filtering every thought through my husband's possible reaction. So that made him the effectual Lord of my life.
That's right.
So we make them tiptoeing around. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're just tiptoeing around trying to avoid the blow-ups, and the blow-ups could be about anything. So there's a category, there's a tool that really, I believe saved my life, because nobody was talking about abuse back then. It's called the Power and Control Wheel. And there are just 8 different types of abuse. There's financial. So they may want to be in control of all the money. They may refuse to work and take all of yours, or they may refuse to let you work. It can look various ways. They may use the children. They will minimize and deny and blame you if they've done something wrong. And then there's intimidation and threats. And it may be a very subtle threat, not that I'm going to hurt you physically, but I'll take custody of the children if you ever leave me. Or there are just a multitude of ways that they can exert control. And so the new terminology, we don't even call it domestic violence anymore. The new terminology is called coercive control. And that just explains it all. Coercion meaning you don't really have a lot of choice. You're forced into things that you don't want to do. And so that is what we're looking at when we talk about domestic abuse, or what we used to call domestic abuse, or in my day, they used to call it battering. And so I'm liking the new terminology. And so there are many more. They may use the children. They may use male privilege. I'm the head of this house. I heard that so many times. You will submit to me. Well, submission is a voluntary yielding. And so when it's forced, it becomes subjugation. I wasn't even submitting. I was just blindly bowing down because I thought that's what I was supposed to do as a good Christian wife.
And
So.
then how do we get out safely if we have, what would you recommend if someone's worried about their safety?
Yeah, I would recommend that you speak to an advocate. Local domestic violence programs have advocates at Call to Peace Ministries. We have one. We're not a crisis ministry because basically our requests for help are just too high for us to keep up with our staff. I think we have 14 on staff now, but and we have like 100 and over 120 advocate volunteers. But even so, when you're getting 100 request a month sometimes, it's hard to keep up. So what we do is we will put you into a little group online where you can get your questions answered immediately, and you can get the faith-based resources that you want. If you don't want to go to the world for answers, I was always afraid to go to the secular shelters because it was the world and they were going to tell me to get a divorce or whatever. But I was so wrong because good advocacy does not direct people. It gives people options. It helps them explore their options. And they're very good at keeping people safe. So if you believe that you're in danger, then I would recommend that you reach out to a local domestic violence agency. The hotline.org or domesticshelters.org will have local programs near you that you can access. So that's really important. Safety is so important. Even if there's never been physical harm, most of the women that I've known who've been shot and survived or have had, there's been an attempted murder, were not even physically harmed before that murder attempt. And the ones that I know who are murdered, definitely were there have been many of those who were never physically harmed.
So, we want to encourage you to put your safety and your children's safety above all else. And thank you, Joy, because this is truly a story of an epic comeback. You are helping people all over the world, certainly in this nation. And thank you for being an example, a modern day example of a biblical epic comeback that you went through, literally hit a bottom in a dump, and
Right.
God has raised you up to be the mother of many. So again, I encourage all of our listeners to continue to listen to this series. We have more stories coming of Epic Comeback. I'm also going to be sharing more of my story coming up in the future. And just know that you are loved. Thank you again, Joy Forrest, from your ministry. One more time is.
Well, it's based out of Wake Forest, North Carolina. I actually live down near the coast of North Carolina now. So we're all over. We basically do everything online. It doesn't really matter where we are. Our post office box is in Wake Forest. Yeah.
Thank you, Joy Forrest. And thank you, listeners. I love you, and I'll see you in the next episode.
Thank you, Dr. Barbara. Bye.